you will have noticed, I'm sure, that we have different paraments, coverings from the pulpit and the lectern this morning, much more harmonious with their surroundings than the ones we rather hurriedly bought to begin with here. We are indebted to a very gracious lady, Thelma Wynn, for having taken the time to procure these for us with considerable attention to harmony of color and design and brass and lettering and all sorts of things. Thank you, Thelma, very, very much. Last Sunday's sermon was very contemporary, sometimes humorous, I suppose. We talked about how much of the gospel there is to be found in Kenny Rogers' song, The Gambler. Don't expect a repeat. Today I'm being academic and sober. I hope you can bear up under the change. The young man in my class had a question last week. He said, I have been taught in my church that the Bible was written by the Holy Spirit, that people named Matthew and Mark may have held the pen in their hands, but their minds were taken over by a supernatural force, and their words and ideas were provided for them so they could make no mistakes. But if that's true, he said, with a pained and puzzled look on his face, why are there four Gospels, all of them trying to do essentially the same thing? Why not just one? If some supernatural power was to take over the mind of each writer, why shouldn't it have simply taken over the mind of one writer and seen to it that this writer said whatever was necessary? The class listened very carefully, and he went on. And besides, we have now seen that none of them are exactly alike, but that in fact they frequently contradict each other about certain details of the stories they tell. How can that happen if the same miraculous agency is responsible for the accuracy of each book? I felt the young man's puzzlement and his pain because I had grown up believing exactly what he believed. And like him, I had discovered that my faith would not fit the facts, that the Christian scriptures were not so simple and obvious as my church had made them seem, and that I would have to fashion a faith to fit the facts rather than ignore the facts so that I could keep my faith intact. So let's be students this morning and see if we can understand a little more clearly why the Gospels were written, how they differ, and why there came to be four of them. We call them Gospels from the Anglo-Saxon word Godspell, which pronounced in a modern way Godspell, became the title for a musical based on the life of Christ. The word gospel means literally good news, the idea being that the life of Jesus and our invitation to become a part of it is good news. The four gospels, as any careful reader soon discovers, are different from each other in content, arrangement, and purpose. You cannot read them with a keen and open mind without discovering that each one is a particular author's own approach to the significance and life of Jesus. Once you realize the freedom each author clearly had, you understand why all four are different. It simply could not have been any other way unless they had gotten together to make themselves be in perfect agreement, and they did not. Now, I'd like to make you feel as close as possible to this somehow, so let's substitute in a moment local names for cities like Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, and Corinth. Think about young churches in the first century that were often far from each other, with no quick means of travel, no easy means of communication. Each gospel was written for use by a specific group of people, and it's clear that each writer felt that his way of presenting the story was the right way. Otherwise, he would simply have recopied the first one written and used it. So Mark's gospel, we'll say, is written for the church in Tulsa. And that's the gospel they know and use, reading aloud from it on Sundays, keeping it safely in a chest during the week. It would have been copied after a while, and we can imagine that one of these copies falls into the hands of the person we call Matthew, who lives in Oklahoma City, and wants the church there to have its own gospel. So he takes the copy of Mark. The textual proof for this is overwhelming. He takes the copy of Mark and rewrites it to fit the particular needs of his own group. He adds some things that are not in Mark, and he leaves out a few things, presumably because he doesn't find them necessary or useful. So now Oklahoma City has its own version of the life and teachings of Christ. Meanwhile, up in Wichita, a man named Luke sees a copy of Mark also, perhaps brought by some traveler. If Luke had felt that Mark's gospel was adequate, he would simply have reproduced it. But that isn't what happened. And since Luke is the only writer in all of the New Testament to explain carefully how he did his writing, we need to hear one more time what John Kehoe read for us, that little preface at the beginning of Luke. Luke says first that many writers had already written their stories of what happened. Now, he had Mark in front of him. We know that. But many is more than one. He may have seen the gospel according to Peter and the gospel according to Thomas, which are not now in our canon of sacred writings, and it is quite possible that he saw others. He says nothing about how Mark and the other Gospels were written, except that they based their stories on what had been handed down. It would have been a perfect place for Luke to speak of a miraculous composition, but he does not. He says these writers did what we would expect, a very natural process. They based their work on the testimony of eyewitnesses. Then he says, and this is a crucial piece of evidence as we think about how these books were written, and so in my turn, as one who has gone over the whole course of events in detail, done my homework, in other words, I have decided to write a connected narrative for you so you can have authentic knowledge about these matters. What a perfect place for Luke to have said, in my turn, as one compelled by the Holy Spirit to write and guided by the Holy Spirit so as to make no mistakes, I write down the same story all over again. But he doesn't. And I cannot imagine how a man could make it clearer that he is doing this on his own, as a result of his own research, and that he feels he is writing a better organized and more reliable gospel than anyone had done before. Luke makes it all seem quite normal. So now, we have Mark's story around Tulsa, Matthew's around Oklahoma City, and Luke's around Wichita. Much later, up in Kansas City, a writer named John prepares a gospel of his own, but one so incredibly different in style and content from the other three that it is even difficult to talk about in connection with the others. 90% different. We'll come back to John in a moment. It would take several sermons to do this right, and I am not about to be academic for weeks at a time. But let's do a quick sketch of each writer's approach. All the gospel styles are different. I'm talking about syntax, vocabulary, sentence structure, personality that shows through. Mark's tone is extremely urgent. He seems to have felt strongly that the world would come to an end very soon. His narrative style is abrupt and sometimes awkward. He seems to be a man in a great hurry. His gospel is the shortest of the four. He either has no knowledge of the birth stories or he is not interested in them. His gospel begins with Jesus as a grown man who is baptized and into his preaching career in about 14 verses. The usual picture of Jesus as the great teacher is not stressed in Mark, who has no Sermon on the Mount, for example. Mark is unlike the other gospel writers in emphasizing what scholars call the messianic secret. That is, he has Christ caution people over and over not to tell who he is. This will seem very odd to you if you turn to John's gospel and discover at the very beginning of Christ's mission an announcement that he is in fact the promised Messiah. Mark and John are not in agreement on that point. If you turn from Mark to the gospel according to Luke, you immediately find a man who is much more self-conscious about literary style, a man who writes excellent Greek, and who is as smooth as he promised in his preface he would be. He has Mark in front of him as he writes, but he decides to leave out some things which Mark thought were important, and he adds a few stories Mark had not mentioned, like the story of the prodigal son and the story of the Good Samaritan, along with those wonderful nativity stories about the angels appearing to the shepherds in the fields and the child who is born in a manger. Christmas would be a very different thing if Luke had not written. He shows a special interest in women who are prominent in his gospel and who are always shown sympathetically. Luke has the Beatitudes and some of that material which makes up what Matthew will show as the Sermon on the Mount. But in Luke's version, try to hear me, in Luke's version, Jesus comes down from the hills and delivers this sermon on a level place. If we had adopted Luke's geography, it would be known as the Sermon on the Plain. I will try to explain in a moment why the two writers differ on this point. Let's turn now to Matthew, who also revised and expanded Mark, but who obviously had a different audience in mind, an audience so steeped in the Old Testament that they would respond to his taking short verses out of context and applying them to the life of Christ. He likes to present Christ as the second Moses. So he locates the great sermon on the top of a mountain to correspond with Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law. Luke shows no interest in this Christ as Moses idea, so he brings Jesus down from the hill before he preaches the sermon. Matthew is very harsh with the Jewish people who rejected Christ, and he never misses a chance in his gospel to show them in a bad light. He is the only one who tells the story that they deliberately took upon themselves blame for the crucifixion. Let the blame be upon us and our children, a detail which more than any other in Scripture has encouraged anti-Semitism among Christians. Matthew's story of the infancy of Jesus is rather grim and dark compared with the radiance and joy of Luke, but he does do us a favor in recalling more of the teachings of Jesus than any of the other writers. With John's gospel, suddenly we enter a world almost entirely different. Different from the opening sentence, that great philosophical opening, in arche, in ho logos, in the beginning was the Word, a beginning that sounds more like a work in Greek philosophy than it does like part of the New Testament. It is different everywhere in details. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have Jesus crucified on the Passover day. John says it was on the day before. Matthew, Mark, and Luke concentrate the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. John locates it in Judea. When you compare the resurrection stories of Matthew, Mark, and Luke with the one written by John, the differences are astounding. It takes 2 hours of class time to point out and discuss those differences. But the amazing thing is that the Jesus of John is simply not like the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There is a personality difference. In the early Gospels, Jesus is an active, practical man, mingling in the dust and confusion of everyday life. In John, he is more often like a figure on a dais, coming into the mainstream of human affairs now and then for some special reason. The Jesus of John sounds different. He no longer talks the way he did in the other three, where he is concrete, earthy, folksy, full of little short stories drawn from daily life. In John, he is long-winded, abstract, and philosophical. Mark's gospel may show a person of great reserve, but that is all gone in John, where Jesus talks about himself at great length. The person who said in one gospel, "Why do you call me good?" There is one good, and that is God, is represented in John as saying, "I and my Father are one. And he who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus of Nazareth, that historic figure who could be tired and discouraged, has become Christ, the Messiah, an equal with God, high and remote and lifted up from ordinary life. None of this is particularly surprising, of course. If these men remembered as well as they could, and sought help from their friends, but it would be surprising indeed if each one of them was guided by the same miraculous agency into writing material that at times absolutely cannot be harmonized. The differences, I might add, do not undermine my faith in the life and teachings of Jesus. In fact, they make it stronger, because these differences are exactly what I would expect from men who are writing from memory or from research. If they had set out deliberately to deceive the world, the obvious and easy thing would have been for them to put all their stories together, iron out the wrinkles, remove the contradictions, and present a document as smooth as silk. They didn't do that. And I think I know the reason. The story they had to tell was so grand and impressive that it never occurred to them to worry about little inconsistencies in detail. They were too conscious of essential truth, divine truth, to worry about minor imperfections. And for many of us, there is no surer evidence that they were telling what they believed to be the truth. Four Gospels, by no means the same, but all agreed on one thing, that an extraordinary person had entered their lives and lifted them up to a whole new level of existence. They thought it could happen to us, and they wanted us to know.